Go ahead, Amy.
Lord, we thank you for this time that we all have together in fellowship to open up your Holy Scriptures, to try to learn from them, to edify, to be edified through studying them. We just pray, Lord, that you will send your Holy Spirit amongst us through this evening and help us to gain new insights and deeper understandings, and that we might just grow closer to you. This time of worship and study. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. If you'll, now, this is where we're actually going back to our first sheet, session 11. If you recall, last week we talked about the salt. And the analogy that Christ uses for Christians as being salt of the earth. And just to summarize that, once again, just to recall to your mind, because there's a lot of similarities here with the light, the salt is, the analogy is at least 4, 5, 10-fold, who knows, but we've talked about last time how many things salt does, and how appropriate the analogy, all the different analogies you can dig out of that. For instance, salt is a thawing agent, and so kind of the ice, the cold ice, the world that we live in, and the walls of ice that are between us and people who are not Christians yet, hopefully will be, yet if we're being salt as Christians, it kind of thaws that, you know, it acts as a thawing agent between us and the people we're trying to reach with the gospel message. Salt is a preservative. We're here in the world acting as a preservative from all the corruption and wickedness. And salt is a healing agent. And so when we are being salt as Christians, we're going around and people who are living their lives with kind of open spiritual wounds, if you will. If you're being a righteous, salty Christian out and you're being amongst them, merely your presence can sting them, and you know that healing property that salt has can act as kind of a sting, but also stinging, but also healing at the same time. So if, you know, if you put salt on an open wound, it's going to sting you, but it's also going to start that healing process. So if we're salty Christians, we're going to be out there, you know, kind of neutralizing difficult situations. Salt acts as a neutralizer. I don't think we talked about that one last time. And just also, salt makes you thirsty. So if we're salty Christians living the Christian life, we're going to be out there being a way that's showing people the Christian life. And hopefully if we're doing it right, as a you know, lightly salting our conversations and our lives amongst others, especially non-Christians, with the word, then we're going to be making people thirsty for righteousness. And making the only kind of water that's going to fulfill that thirst is the living water that we talked about last week. So, you know, just beautiful analogy of so many different ways of looking at it. The thawing agent and neutralizing kind of agent. A healing agent. Flavor, you know, we're flavoring the world, we're making it salty, we're creating thirst, and healing and stinging people who are walking around with open wounds, but, you know, stinging and healing at the same time. So that analogy just leads right into the next part, where Christ then moves on from the salt analogy and talks about light, which is just another very interesting analogy. I think this one's a lot easier to understand. But let's just pick it up from verse 14. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, if you look on your last week's sheets, we have a down about the fifth from the bottom, John chapter 8, verse 12. This is the first place we'll be going, so if you want to turn over to John 8, 12. We have to understand that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about a lot of things. It's kind of a strange gear-shifting discourse that he's giving, this sermon. And you kind of have to look at it from a couple of different ways. You have to understand that he's originally speaking it and presenting it to people who are primarily Jews, and he's also giving this sermon before his crucifixion and resurrection to new and eternal life. So that's, you kind of have to put it a little bit in context, but you also have to understand that he was intentionally speaking this, that Matthew would recall it to mind by the power of the Holy Spirit and present it to us as Christians who are looking back to his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. So, when he's saying, you are the light of the world, you have to understand he's saying that actually before these people have become Christians, right? Because they're not Christians yet. Nobody has the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling them yet because there hasn't been atonement for sin yet. So that's an important thing to remember. So as you read the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, everything, he's kind of speaking it in the present tense and in the here and now, but you also have to understand he's originally presenting it to them who were not Christians yet, with the anticipation that those original disciples were going to become the first Christians, and that Matthew was going to write his gospel, and that we would be able to read it as Christians throughout the ages from then on. So you kind of have to kind of shift gears a little bit back and forth, understanding, you know, the context and the people he was originally speaking it to, but also, well, it also certainly applies to us. So that's kind of one thing to keep in mind here. So just keep in mind that the only reason that he's saying that we are the light of the world was in anticipation of the fact that he is the true light of the world, and he's imparting his light unto us through the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, if you'll just take a look at chapter 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So, just stopping right there, just taking that one verse, the true light of the world is Jesus Christ. He attributed light being himself, that he is the light of the world, and that those who are following him shall have the light of life and shall not walk in darkness. So, with that in mind, that Jesus is the foundation of this light being, us becoming this light through him, through our belief in him, we can then pick up the rest of them, which if you just stay right there in John and go forward a few chapters. The next one is John 12:36. Here again, it's a future prediction, and it's a commandment, and it's the words of Jesus saying, speaking to his disciples, the apostles, while you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. So again, you know, we want to become sons of light, or children of light. And then just gonna pick up some real short verses here, just to kind of confirm this idea. Ephesians 5:8 is the next one in your That's okay. Now this, of course, is Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. And now looking back, now things are in the past tense. Now Christ has already paid the price for sin. Therefore, through belief in him, we can be cleansed, sins paid for. Since sin is paid for, now we can receive the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about Christians who are already Holy Spirit-filled Christians, the light of the world. So he's telling them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then the next one, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. So just continue on to the right.
Hey, Ralph.
Hey. Hey, come on in.
Here, over.
1 Thessalonians 5:5.
I need to start from the beginning.
In your dreams.
Well, get the tape.
Today?
Yep. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. It says, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And then, actually, Ralph, we're on last week, so we didn't quite finish last week. So,
okay.
Do you have it with you? Or?
No, I left it at home.
I have it right here.
As you know, I came in late.
That's where we're at right now. We're at the bottom.
On Matthew and Timothy. Which one?
Matthew 9:2-8 is where we're
Thank
going
you.
To now.
Thank you.
Okay, so this is just showing us that, you know, just confirming where Christ calls us the light of the world. And then here, later on, Christ confirms that, and then Paul confirms it in Ephesians and Thessalonians. So if you want to go, now we'll go ahead and head back to Matthew 9:2-8. This is a real important thing, I think. So let's look at this. He says, and behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. So the important part here is, if now you go back to our passage at hand, back a few pages, back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5:16. We've already established that we're the light of the world. We're sons, daughters, children of light. And Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And if you do a careful reading of the New Testament, the Gospels, the four Gospels, you'll see over and over again, anytime Christ did a miracle, they didn't glorify him, they glorified God. And so somehow, I mean, we don't really understand how, I mean, we're not privy to some of the subtle details and how that must have happened, but we know that Jesus must have acted and done these things in such a way that he tried to keep the attention off of himself and not glorifying himself or testifying of himself, but glorifying God the Father. So, Jesus, when those accounts are relayed to us in the Gospels, we see that Jesus is obeying his own instruction here. He's not doing things in a way that's worth, you know, bringing glory to him. He's doing things as an example for us to follow, that we should do good works and let our light shine in a way that glorifies God the Father. So I think that's why I put that in there. Just I think that's an important aspect of this. And then finally, two more. Matthew 10:32 and 33. This kind of goes along with that Matthew 5, verse 15. Do not be ashamed to let your light shine. It says, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So that's a pretty strong warning from Christ telling us that, you know, do not be afraid to let your light shine. Do not be afraid to proclaim your Christianity.
I like that next phrase too.
What's that one?
Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the point. When you proclaim your Christianity, people are going to be upset. People who are not Christians, you know, that's like turning on the lights. And remember, men and women who are not Christians don't love the light. They love the darkness. And so when you let your light shine, when you turn on the lights in a situation, or you're being the salt in a situation, there's going to be some stinging. There's going to be some blinded eyes. There's going to be some people who want to run away to the darkness. So, you know, that's exactly in the context of what we're talking about here.
I kind of thought of this phrase when the young Islamic girl that ran away from her parents converted to Christianity, and like it tells about how families were torn on you.
Oh, yeah. Right.
If you become Christian, follow the faith.
Jews or Muslims, both. If you're an Orthodox Jew and you become a Christian, like we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think they'll have a mock funeral for you.
Oh, yeah. Well, the Jews, at Christ time, yeah, very definitely.
Somewhere in my readings, looking through this stuff and doing a little research, we may have forgotten that the only religion established by God was the Hebrew religion. And I'm thinking about glorifying God. Since Jesus was a Jew, this is the only religion that they are aware of is the Hebrew. That's the reason they were glorifying God, maybe, because they knew he had told them, you are my chosen. And this has been going on for how many? 2,000 years? 4,000 years? They were aware of it.
2,000 years since,
yeah,
Abraham?
Right.
Since Abraham?
Yeah. And then that's the reason of all the awe. Jesus was talking about things that they understood as that, because the Christian religion hadn't started yet, and it wasn't started by God. It was started by the followers of Christ.
Well, I would say that it was started by God through Christ and his followers.
Sure, but it hadn't been done yet, and so the only thing they could marvel at was that this Hebrew is doing these wonderful things. It's got to be God's doing.
Right.
But there again, God, he was rejected by the Jews.
Oh, I know, I understand that.
Very strong point in the city. Yeah, there's.
But not by all the Jews.
No.
Right. Mostly by the Jews in authority and power.
Yeah, because they did not want to have anybody.
Well, they didn't want to lose their authority.
That's right. But
I'm glad you brought that up because we're going to get right back to that in 1 second. But if you go back to Matthew 5:15. Or actually, you know, the second sentence of 14, you see, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure or basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So again, Jesus is saying, you know, don't be ashamed of your faith. Don't be a closet Christian. Don't have your church you know, put on your church outfit to go to church, and then you put on your work outfit and you blend in with the mentality at work. I mean, in all the courses and walks of your life, you're supposed to let it be known that you're a Christian. And that doesn't necessarily mean you go to work and, you know, you waste the boss's money thinking that you're the, you know, prophet of the company. And you're going to go around, you know, not shirking your responsibilities in order to preach the gospel. That's not it. But you should make it aware. It's either by just the actions that you're doing, the way that you behave, the way that you don't engage in certain behaviors that might be going on by non-Christians, and you know, you let it be known, and you turn on the lights, and don't be ashamed of it. And I think to kind of counter this, remember, salt, it can sting. Like last week we talked about, you know, you don't take a whole salt shaker and unscrew the lid and say, well, my soup, you know, needs a little bit of salt or needs flavor, and you pour out the whole salt shaker into the soup. That's too much. It's, you know, that's kind of the, we talked about it last week again, you know, that's, you are sinners, you're going to hell, and blah, blah, blah. You know, you don't witness like that. That's like pouring a whole bucket of salt on somebody, and that's not the way to do it. Likewise with light. You know, I think anyone who drives at night, I'm sure you all love it when a big 4x4 gets up behind you with his brights on, and, you know, comes right up behind you, and, you know, you got these lights blinding you, and you can't see where you're going. And so that's a good analogy of, you know, light in the darkness. You know, you're driving in the dark, but if this light comes up behind you, or a light, you know, somebody's coming the opposite direction, and they have their brights, you know, flashing, and it's too much. You know, you're blinding somebody who might need to be brought out gently, you know, a little bit of light at a time. And I think God gives us light in increments, even as Christians, after we're Christians. And I think the more you respond to that light, the more He turns up the brightness, gives you more light. The more you respond to the more light God gives you, the more He continues to turn that brightness factor up. But it's not like, you know, I think if all of a sudden you became a Christian and then God revealed Himself to you, or, you know, like Christ at the Transfiguration, you know, we'd be blinded. And there's a certain aspect of gentleness to it, I think. And that's where we'll pick the last part up here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 24 and 26. Here's a good example of this, I think. So 24 through 26, and the Lord's bondservant, okay, this is somebody who's willing, a bondservant, was kind of like an indentured servant in the older times, just somebody who owed a debt or owed something to someone they couldn't pay, so they sold themselves into slavery, if you will. Now, when the Bible talks about slavery, most of the time, most of the places the Bible talks about slavery, especially in the New Testament, is not the British American slavery of the 17th, 18th century, early or middle 19th century. You're talking about, mostly the time you hear the word slavery here, you're talking about people who couldn't pay a debt, so they willingly sold themselves into service of a master. Okay, so you're not talking about being unwillingly ripped away from your land, you know, by wicked people and thrown into a horrible situation. So it's two totally different types of slavery. So when it says bondservant here, it's really actually a beautiful analogy, because it's the analogy of the bondservant was this, was you were to work 6 years to pay off your debt, typically, and then at the end of the sixth year, that your master was to set you free. And if your master, if you loved your master and you realized that, you know, you were better off actually working for him rather than where your life was at before, and you liked the way your life has come together, working for this person. And it really was more of an employee, employer-employee relationship than a slave-master. That we've kind of, our connotation of the word slavery is obviously very bad, but to make it more appropriate, it was more like an employee-master, or employee-employer, or servant, hired servant-master type situation. So, when you had that, what would happen is, if you decided that you wanted to stay on with your master, what they would do is they would take you to the door post of the master's house, and they would get an awl, and they would take your ear, and they would pin it to the door with the awl, and hammer through it, piercing your ear, and then they'd put a gold ear in there, and that would let anybody know that you were a willing bond servant. That means that you chose by your own free will upon the time of your release to know, I don't want to be released. I want to stay here. And it's a beautiful analogy, actually, of us being slaves to sin. We can't pay our debt. Christ paid our debt for us in sin. When we first come to Christ, we come to him because we realize there's no other way to pay for sin. We're spiritually bankrupt. We talked about that at the Beatitudes, right? We're spiritually bankrupt. We have no capability of paying our debt. The only way we can do it is by going to him. And then after a few years of being a Christian, and you kind of come into the fold of this new life, you realize, well, you know, I'm not sinning anymore. I'm living a righteous life. But you don't want to leave. You want to be in service to your master. And so this is, whenever you hear like Paul talk about himself as a bondservant, that's the analogy, is that he is willingly sacrificed and dedicated his entire life to the master now as a bondservant. So anyway, but Paul explains, you know, what a true bondservant of Christ should look like.
But they had true slaves also during that time.
Oh, yeah. There was,
you know, like all the eunuchs, they were slaves. And, of course, so the eunuchs...
Well, they were made eunuchs.
Yes.
They were made eunuchs.
Yeah.
To be, so they would be better
slaves. And some of them,
they
wanted to be, because that sure is a heck of a... That was a luxury life compared to what the people on the outside lived.
Yeah, in poverty, sure. So, the bondservant, Paul says, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Interesting passage of scripture there. According to Paul, those who are not in Christ are held captive, snare of the devil, by the devil to do his will. So those people, as good as they might be, and I think we all know them, we know people out there who are quote-unquote good people, and there's people in other, you know, so-called religions or faiths. But according to Paul here, those who are not Christians are basically the devil's tools to do his will. And the other important thing that we want to lift out here, of course, with verse 25, is with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So be salt, be a salty Christian. Don't be afraid to let your light shine and share the gospel with others. Don't be afraid of that. But at the same time, you need to do it with gentleness. You know, you lightly salt your conversation. You can just you know, somebody who's a non-Christian, there's here's just a few tips. You can be talking to them, and they might be telling you, you know, a bad situation that they've been in, or, you know, maybe they know you're a Christian, maybe they don't. Maybe they're just talking, you know, just like they talk with anybody. And then at the end of the conversation, wow, you know, you can just kind of throw in, well, you know, I'm sorry to hear that you're having that difficulty, you know, I'm gonna be praying for you about that. For a non-Christian, that's like, what? I mean, that makes absolutely no sense to them. But it's like throwing just a little grain of salt into that conversation. And they're going to remember when you say something like that. You might just say, you know, well, God bless you, or, you know, something, just to kind of break that ice, you know, the salt, just kind of thawing the ice there. And just say little things, you know. And then there are times when there's a call for a greater measure there's a call for a greater measure of salt, I think. And one thing that you can always ask somebody if you are blessed enough to get into a situation where you're having a quote-unquote philosophical conversation with a non-Christian, one way you can say something and just really lay the salt on thick. Not too thick, but enough to really make an impression, to really break that ice, melt that ice, is, well, what do you say about Jesus Christ? Who is he? And if they're not a Christian, you'll find that most people don't want to say anything bad about Jesus Christ. They want to say, well, he was a great teacher. And, yeah, I believe he was a good teacher, and he was an inspirational speaker, and he was a great man. A great leader, and I like a lot of his teachings. Or, you know, a lot of people say things like that. They don't really know because they haven't bothered to read the Gospels. And they say, you say, well, and it, maybe it's just that. Maybe you just leave the conversation there. But if the opportunity arises, maybe you could say, well, you know, Jesus said that the only way to eternal life is through him, and that he was God's son. So, do you still believe that he's a good teacher? That if he was a good teacher, if that's a correct teaching, you know, and you can kind of say, well, why don't you read the Gospels for yourself and just see what you think? You know, so there's times for a little bit of salt, just, well, I'll pray for you. I'll be praying for you. Or maybe a lot of salt. What do you say about Jesus Christ? What do you say about Jesus Christ? Is he the Son of God? Is he the answer to your life? Or not? So,
you know, a good follow-up on that, I'll be praying for you. And we probably shouldn't throw that out unless we're going to do that. You know, you do need to pray for him. And then check back with him. You know, I've been praying for your husband. How's that going?
Yeah, there
because
you go.
Because that's always,
exactly.
They're kind of like, whoa, you have? You know, because a lot of people say that. Well, I'll pray for you, and then it's dismissed. So,
right. Sort of
yeah, and so when you check back
right
in a few days,
that's really good.
It really,
yeah.
You know, makes them, wow. You know.
And most people, I've noticed this too, that most non-Christians, they think like, prayer is like this incredible, mysterious thing. Like, you're gonna pray for me? Like, you're gonna pray for me? I mean, what, do you have to go to the mountain? And, you know, they completely don't understand. You know, they think it's some incredible thing that you're gonna do. When all it is just you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's simple as that. It's just something you do every day. So, but it's, you know, kind of find your measure of how much salt and how much light to bring into any particular situation. Do it with gentleness. Sometimes you can do it with a little bit of boldness. And I think that's the key there. But getting back to Matthew, let's just wrap this up so we can get on to tonight's session. But I want to just take one last look at 13 through 16. Actually, just 13 and 14 is the main things. Just look at the first word of verse 13. It says, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. In other words, you and you alone. You and you alone. We, as Christians, are the light and the salt of the world. And there is no other light. There is no other salt, and Christ said so right here. So, I think we got to really take issue with people who, I think from a bleeding heart kind of way, and like I've said before, you know, in many ways, in many aspects of my life, I'm a bigger bleeding heart than anyone. But at the same time, I think the more mature in Christ you grow, you have to realize that some of the bleeding heart tendencies to want to love everyone and, oh, well, there's other ways to God. And, well, I don't, it's too hard for me to think about, you know, a million Muslims going to hell and, you know, a million, billion unsaved Gentiles, you know, who are caught up in atheism or caught up in agnosticism or New Age mystical things. And, you know, it's too hard for me to think about that many people being condemned to hell. Well, at the same time, you have to ask yourself this. Any Christian needs to, when your mind goes there and your heart goes there, you need to think about this. If there's other ways to God, you can get to God through Muhammad, or you can get to God through Moses, or you can get to God through, you know, you can find your salvation through, you know, ancient Judaism, or good works, or you can get to God through mystical enlightenment, you know, all that hoity-toity stuff that's just, you know, well, that's where I used to be. That's, you know, I was Mr. Arrogance, you know. Well, higher planes of existence, and there's other lives, and, you know, the great beyond, and, you know, a bunch of these spiritual mumbo-jumbo stuff that when you really ask somebody, okay, well, what do you actually believe? Well, just other things out there, you know. You know, no, they don't know. The thing is that they don't know because they have no reference. There is no reference point. There's nothing. There's just fanciful, fleshly mind thinking. And, right. And you have to ask yourself when you come to that point, you have to say, well, if there's other ways to God, and there's other ways to salvation and heaven, then why did Christ go to the cross? Why did God punish the sin of the entire world in the body of Jesus Christ and completely devastate and destroy and forsake his Son to punish sin in his body for us? Why would God do that? Why would Christ, God's Son, do that if there were other ways to get there? It doesn't make any sense. So, if you recall, in the Spirit, in the Law, we've been talking about this in the Sunday morning class with George. Been going through Deuteronomy and all that stuff. And if you've been reading and kind of following along with that, along the lines, there's always an analogy, a spiritual analogy, of, for instance, they had to come to one place to sacrifice. They had to go to one place. They couldn't, well, I'm up here in Dan, in the region of Dan and Naphtali, and I can't get down to the temple to sacrifice. You know, that's not acceptable. You know, you had to go to one place, and one place only was the sacrifice acceptable, and that was the temple. And so you couldn't just do your own thing and say, well, I believe in God, and I know we got to do these sacrifices, but I'm going to do them my own way. I'm just going to believe my own way, and we'll do our sacrifices up here, over here. That was not acceptable. You had to come to one place to do your sacrifice, and that was Jerusalem, where the temple was, and before that, wherever the mobile tabernacle was. So the spiritual aspect of that analogy was that we have to come to one person, and that's Jesus Christ. We can't just do our own thing and think, well, I'm a good person, and I believe in spiritual stuff, and I'm going to flitter off here and there, and, you know, God knows me. He knows that I'm, you know, he knows that.
How would he know?
Yeah, how would he know? Because the only way you can come to Jesus Christ is by defeating original sin, which is pride. The boastful pride of life, which we talked about a couple months ago now, I think. And the boastful pride of life is defeated by realizing that you're spiritually bankrupt and that you come before God with a contrite heart on your knees, and you say, I understand, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness. That's the only one?
Yeah, I was listening to this old lady. Like me, I wasn't so open. I was talking to her. She didn't go to church or anything. And I was talking to her about the Lord. She said, I'm just going to take my chances.
That's what I would do.
That's crazy.
I'm just going to take my chances.
I need some of your hands.
And that's just absolutely crazy. I mean, it's, and it, you know, I think, you know, you don't want to find out if you're on that side of eternity. I mean, you want to, I think, you know, you want to look at life and realize this life is a chance to die to your, die to sin, and be resurrected to new and eternal life back with God. And if you, when you realize that, you know, see, everybody, no matter where you're at, no matter what place in the world you're at, what culture you're brought up in, everybody is born, and within a very short time, as a young child, you realize that there's this thing called death. And you have to start thinking about it and realize, okay, if there's death, that I, myself, I'm here, and I feel myself as a living presence, and I have a thoughts and a personality, and where did all this come from? And, you know, children don't have any problem believing in God. You have to teach atheism. Atheism is learned. It's a learned behavior. You have to teach it. Children grow up naturally believing in God, looking around thinking, well, this must have come from somewhere. You know, from the mouths of babes, right? And just, and children have no problem believing in God, and you start thinking about death, and you start realizing that for children to become atheists, to grow up to become atheists, they're put in an environment that is specifically structured to foster that belief, to plant it and foster it and help it grow, and tantalize their, you know, tantalize the flesh, tantalize the fleshly mind and the pride of life, and to completely divert them off on the wrong track. And that's where, you know, we come in as we alone, Christians alone, are the salt and the light, and we're supposed to be out there being the preservative against that decaying influence, against that corruption. And we're the light that's bringing the light to these people who are living in darkness. And that's the whole concept. And so, just to finish, wrap up here with this light, the light business, I'm reminded of, you know, Christ says, we are the light of the world. Just simple, repentant, contrite Christians. If you recall that Jesus was teaching and preaching and living his life and doing his ministry, roughly in the time directly after the, you know, Alexander the Great, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, these great thinkers, these great Grecian thinkers of history. And you have this idea, this Promethean idea, right? In Greek mythology, Prometheus, you know, stole the fire from heaven and brought it to men. And then this is carries on all the way through up until the Renaissance time. And, you know, when towards the end of that, where you have Mary Shelley writing Frankenstein. What's the alternate title there? The alternate title to Frankenstein? She called it the modern day Prometheus. In other words, kind of stealing God's, the light of the gods, so to speak, and giving it to men, as in men now can be masters of their life. That's the whole idea of creating life. And, you know, and what is the life that was created? It was a monster. And I think, you know, we think so much in the past couple hundred years, this huge emphasis on education. But it's on the type of education that is scientific, mathematical, secular education. And we think we can solve all our problems by educating people and bringing them the light, bringing them that Prometheus light, that, you know, we're going to steal the secrets of the universe. and give them to man, right? And what happens when men receive that kind of light? We have the light of the internet now. We have the light of technology. We have the light of being able to travel at great distances, great speeds around the globe. We have the ability to heal many diseases and know about biology and microbiology. And through all of this, you know, all these things are wonderful and great, but at the same time, what is the condition of man's heart? The light, that type of light, is not the type of light that we need. That's not the type of light, and it doesn't take these great men stealing the fire from heaven to bring to the earth for mankind. We don't need that kind of light. And it doesn't take these great people to do it. These are just, Jesus is speaking to just simple fishermen type workers who have contrite spirits, who realize they're sinners, they need a savior. And that is the light that Christ is bringing through the his disciples. And that's who we are. And so, you know, we have all these great technological advancements, and that's wonderful, it's all well and good. I'm not, you know, saying we can't use the power of the internet for good purpose. We can't use the power of travel and medicine and all this for wonderful things. But also look at what it's done. It has not done one thing to change the heart of man. You give man all these wonderful technological advances, and it just makes the wickedness and evil of man more complex and more varied.
Still had seven sins.
What's that?
Still has the seven sins.
Right. So now, you know, oh, we got the internet. So now there's, you know, especially in the secular circles, there's the most vile pornography that you can possibly imagine in the homes of every person across the globe. You want to watch people doing the most despicable things that God actually destroyed entire cities for in the Old Testament? You can just come home and type it in, and 2 seconds later, bam, you're there. You know, and you know, we have all these technological advancements, and we've just become more advanced at committing evil. You know, in this last age, you know, this last 100 years, we've had 2 world wars. So we have all these advancements, and we just become better and more efficient at committing evil and having these horrible things. So the type of light that we need is not that Prometheus light. It's the light of Christ, which exists in us through God's Holy Spirit. And that's what we're called to be, and we need to be it. We need to be out there being salty Christians, being light-giving Christians in a dark, dark and evil world. And having said that, on that note, let's break into tonight's session. I don't think we're even going to come close to finishing this one. But
it's okay.
We'll do our best. Okay, so let's just go ahead and read the text first. And this is actually one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to understand and to teach. I really struggled with this one a lot. But in verses, we're looking at verses 17 through 20 tonight. If you just look at it, it says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The words of Jesus. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So, tough passage of Scripture here to go through. So I just wanted to take it verse by verse and start by defining the terms. And if you look at verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So first we have to establish the law or the prophets. What does that mean? And this is simply in Jesus' time a way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? Now, jumping a little bit ahead here, but I think it's important. You could also refer to the entire Old Testament scriptures as the law. You could just say the law, and that meant all the Old Testament scriptures. What we now call the Old Testament. You could say the law and only mean the first five books of Moses, which in Greek is called the Pentateuch. We've been talking about that in George's class. In Hebrew, it was called the Torah, or the law, the first five books of Moses. And usually in that case, it was usually referred to as the law of Moses, but you kind of have to read the context to know whether it's talking about, if it just says the law, is it talking about the whole Old Testament, or is it talking about just the first five books of Moses? Kind of an ambiguous term. But whenever you say the law and the prophets, what that means is the law is referring to the first five books of Moses. The prophets was referring to everything else. Joshua, all the way through Malachi. Except in a different order. So if you read your little bullet there that I set up there for you, it just reiterates what I just said, I think, but maybe gives a little bit more detail. The law and the prophets was a way in Jesus' time of referring to the Old Testament scriptures, giving distinction to its main parts. The section known as the prophets were sometimes further divided by distinguishing the Psalms. The law was the first five books of Moses, the Torah, and the prophets generically referred to Joshua through Malachi, although in different order. Okay, so just quickly pick up a few other references so that you can make it more clear what Jesus is talking about here. Let's look at Luke 24:44 real quick. And then that'll be an easy way to skip over to John 1:45 real fast. Okay, Luke 24:44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," this is Jesus speaking, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So here is a way Jesus is further distinguishing the group of writings known as the Psalms, that we call the Psalms, and they called them the Psalms back then too. So, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," so in other words, Jesus is saying the Old Testament was written about me. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying here. "And all things that were written about me in the law of Moses," that's the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, "and the prophets," that's Joshua through Malachi, "and the Psalms," I'm not sure here if he's speaking about just the Psalms or if he's speaking about all the poetic literature. In other words, like the Psalms, the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, the Book of Job is also poetry. I'm fairly sure that he's just talking about the Psalms here. But I think it's important to note that all the wisdom, so-called, what we call the wisdom literature or the writings, the poetry, that is also part of the prophets. David wrote the Psalms and he was a prophet. Most of his Psalms were prophetic about Christ. So, just because they're poetry doesn't mean they're not part of the prophets. And I think that's something in modern-day scholarship we get tripped up on. Because we, as Christians today, we have the law. Most people break it up. The first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, or the law. Then they have the early prophets. They break it up into the early prophets and the major prophets and the minor prophets. And then the writings or the wisdom literature. So the way we break it up now is not necessarily the way they broke it up back then. That's the point I'm trying to get across. Okay. So we also break up like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and sometimes along with Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, and we call that like the historical. Those are like the historical history books of Israel. So the way we break it up and the way they broke it up are not necessarily the same. So just wanted to point that out, and then you should be right there. You should be literally like a page away probably. John chapter 1, verse 45. And here again it says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So here, Philip is telling Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, law and the prophets. In other words, all the Old Testament they knew was written about the Messiah. They knew it. And they knew that they had found it. So, just wanted to define what Jesus is talking about when he says the law and the prophets. He's talking about the entire Old Testament. Okay, and then to further emphasize this, we have Acts 13, 15 through 52, and this is a long section here, but let's see, who took this one?
I did.
So, I'm going to go ahead and do this here. Just pay close attention as you're reading along. You're going to see all three mentioned. You're going to see the Psalms, you're going to see the law, you're going to see the prophets mentioned several times. And this is just the way they refer to the Old Testament.
Then Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. John, however, left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading of the law and the prophets, the officials of the synagogue sent them a message saying, Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, give it. So Paul stood up and with a gesture began to speak. You Israelites and others who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our ancestors and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. After he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan and gave them their land as an inheritance for about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until the time of the prophet Samuel. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, who reigned for 40 years. When he had removed him, he made David their king. In his testimony about him, he said, I have found David, son of Jesse, to be a man after my heart, who will carry out all my wishes. Of this man's posterity, God has brought to Israel his Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had already proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his work, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but the one coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals on his feet. My brothers, you descendants of Abraham's family, and others who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Because the residents of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize him or understand the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled those words by condemning him. Even though they found no cause for sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. And when they had carried out everything that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As to his raising him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I give you the holy promises made to David. Therefore, he has also said to another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One experience corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, died, was laid beside his ancestors, and experienced corruption. But he whom God raised up experienced no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers,
that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, that the prophets said, what the prophets said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish, for in your days I am doing a work that you will never believe, even if someone tells you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, people urged them to speak about these things again the next Sabbath. When the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and blaspheming. They contradicted what was spoken by Paul. Then both Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you reject it and judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, we are now turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the word of the Lord. And as many as had been destined to for eternal life became believers. Thus the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their region. So they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
All right, thank you. I just want to call your attention to, I'm sure you were paying attention and you saw, and the main purpose for reading this is one of the best places where you can find someone just kind of speaking to a congregation back then and how they referred to the Old Testament. You'll notice he referred to the law and the prophets, and then he talked about the law of Moses and the law of Moses not being able to save him. Then he talked about the prophets prophesying regarding the law of Moses not being able to save them. And then later on, it was simply called the Word of God. And they believed the Word of God and the Word of God and the Word of God. So the Old Testament was called the Word of God, the law, the prophets. And notice he also mentioned the Psalms, the second Psalm and another Psalm. So this is the way they identify the Old Testament back then. Sometimes they wrapped it up all in one word, called it the law. Sometimes they called it the law and the prophets. Sometimes the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So that's, at least from the biblical text, that's what we know. So
what was amazing to me is how it's the progression. They are so acquainted with this. This is so part of them. To go from Samuel, to go to Saul, to go to, you know, to David, to go to all these different things. They know this stuff. And he says, and now we've arrived here, this point in time, and look what you're still doing.
This is the authority to the Gentiles.
Unbelievable.
Of course, it says that they were filled with envy.
Yeah,
they were jealous.
Yeah.
Big crowds, right? And just like John the Baptist was a model of not being jealous, remember?
Well,
in our previous lesson, John said, he must increase, I must decrease. He was happy to see people being brought to Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
He was happy to see his ministry diminish, knowing that he'd done his part, watching the fruits of his labors go on to the true ministry of Christ. So, next step is, what we're talking about when we say, when Jesus is saying the law and the prophets, that he did not come to destroy or abolish them, but to fulfill them. What we're talking about is the Old Testament scriptures. Everything from Genesis to Malachi. Okay? That's in our Christian Old Testament. They have not come to abolish or destroy, but to fulfill. So the next verse, it says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the small, you might say, not one yacht or one tittle, or it might say in your translation something like the smallest letter or stroke shall not pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Okay, so here, a couple of things to lift up. First is, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away." Several things we can get out of this. One, heaven and earth that we know of, that we as we know them, are destined, they have an appointment for destruction. And that the heaven and earth that we know will be gone. So to further look at this and confirm it, look at your second bullet. It says, "The heavens and the earth will pass away. The new heavens and the new earth are promised in Isaiah 66:22, recalled and looked to in 2 Peter 3:13, and fulfilled in Revelation 21:1. So there's three places where the new heaven and the earth are promised. Promises looked to in Peter, and then the fulfillment of that promise is prophesied in Revelation 21:1. Now, the three times where it talks about the heaven and the earth passing away are the ones that I've, in addition to the one that's mentioned here, is our Matthew 24:35. Let me just read these for you real quick without you having to go there. Just real quick ones. Save time here. 24:35 says this. This is the words of Jesus. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So again, Jesus predicting that heaven and earth are going to be destroyed. I'll also read this one to you so you don't have to look over there. I'll just read to you 2 Peter 3:7-13. This is a more detailed account of what's going to happen. "But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise," this is getting to the promise part of it, "we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, the actualization of this occurs in Revelation 20:11. Which I will read to you also. "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So that's when it actually happens. The great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. That's when the heaven and earth pass away with intense heat, melting, all that 2 Peter 3:7-13 said. Where Peter gets his promise from, he said, "We wait the promise of the new heavens and the new earth." Where that promise comes from is in the final chapter of Isaiah 66. It says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." So, Isaiah, at the very end of the Isaiah chapter 66, that's where it's prophecy that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth that God's going to create. So, just wanted to touch on that, because that's a pretty bold statement there in Matthew 5, when Jesus says that. And then the fulfillment is in Revelation 21. And it's interesting that the Bible is the way it's... I think it's divinely formatted. And I think it's I really do believe that it's divinely ordered and put together. A lot of people would disagree with me on that. As far as the order of the books of the Christian Old Testament vary from the order of the Hebrew Old Testament. And if you do an I've done an interesting study on it, and I think in many ways the order that we have our Bible in, I truly believe it is divinely ordered. I also will probably go into the realm of the heretics here by saying that I believe the chapter and verse designations are also inspired, and a lot of people will, you know, would debate me on that heavily, because the chapter designations didn't come until the year 1205 AD, and the verse designations didn't come until 1555.
So?
But, well, that's a big deal to a lot of people, but I just think it's interesting that we have two chapters that tell us about what we can't know by experience. The beginning of the Bible, before the curse. We know everything about science, history, and experience, our own experience, post-curse. The only thing we know about what happened before the curse is in two chapters, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. The only thing that we know about the future existence is Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So everything else is sandwiched in between the two chapters that begin and the two chapters that give us a little tease, a little, you know, a little hint about what's coming. And in Revelation chapter 21 it says, this is after the heaven and the earth pass away. This is John speaking. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So, and then if you just go on and read I'm sure everybody here has probably read those last two chapters of Revelation. It's mysterious. It's kind of a, it's just like a little teaser, you know. It's just, we have a little tiny preview there. Two chapters is all we get. And I think the reason for that is for our existence here, in this time, in this age, in the sin cursed mortality, what we really need to know is all the chapters between the two chapters. You know, I think we need to know that those two chapters in Genesis existed. And I think we need to know that there's these two chapters that we're looking forward to. But what we really need to know about how do we get back to the first two chapters in Genesis and forward to the two chapters in at the end of Revelation, what we need to know about how to get back to that is in between. So, if you if you go ahead and look down at the next bullet, we'll go ahead and read this first. It's kind of a long little paragraph that I wrote here for you to kind of give some explanation. And then we'll go look at some of the scripture references. First, we already mentioned this. The entire Old Testament can be referred to simply as the law. In more generic terms, you can just refer to the whole thing as the law. The law prophecies as well as the prophets. So we can't believe that prophecy started with the prophets. Moses had many prophecies there was many prophecies in Genesis, many prophecies in Exodus, and especially in Deuteronomy. And there's prophecies all throughout what's called, so-called, the law, the first five books of Moses. But there's prophecy began there in the law. And then the law is the beginning of prophecy, and the prophets reflect the law. So where the prophets, Joshua through Malachi, you know, are constantly reflecting back, and their foundation is the law, those first five books. Both project Christ, and Christ fulfills both. Christ explains the ultimate purpose of both in Matthew 22:40 and Matthew 7:12. When the law is talking about the law of Moses, specifically the first five books, and generically refers to all of the law and commandments therein, we must understand that there were three parts to the law. Okay? And this is important because this is where this passage in Matthew gets very confusing for many people. Some people misapply it. So you got to understand that there was three parts to the law as contained in the first five books of Moses. The first part was the Ten Commandments. That's where everything else was based off of, and that's called the moral law. And that's what still applies to us today in some interesting ways. Okay, then there that gave rise to the civil law. If you'll recall, Israel was a theocracy. Okay, they were directly governed by God himself through God's communication to Moses. So they were a theocracy. And the Ten Commandments gave rise to the further subtle interpretations of those commandments in the civil law. And this was how Israel was governed, just like we have our laws here in this country. And also the ceremonial law. And this is where the priests come in, and you have all the rituals and all of the sometimes, to our mind, strange practices and the animal sacrifices and the dietary laws and all of these other things. And the cleanliness laws about, you know, you have to go do this and go do that. To be clean, to make sure that you stay clean. Okay, so the civil law of ancient Israel does not apply to us anymore at all. The ceremonial law was fulfilled once for all time in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, are what still applies to us as guideposts for our lives in Christ. So there's three parts of the law, and when Jesus says not one stroke or not one, you know, not one jot or one tittle, what that mean in Hebrew writing, there was like little tiny marks, like equivalent to our like dotting an I or crossing a T. So what Jesus was saying there was, he was getting very specific, like every single little letter, every single little mark, every single little dot was there by divine appointment. Not one thing in it is not going to be fulfilled. So where some people get tripped up here is with this. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then breaks one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So a lot of people misapply verse 19 here to thinking, well, he's talking about the law. That means, you know, I can't eat pork. That means, you know, I have to do this, and I have to keep that, and I have to keep this and that. And that is not so at all. Okay, he's not talking about the civil or ceremonial law as such. Now, that is included, the civil and the ceremonial law. Notice what it says in the verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. Now, everything about the civil and ceremonial law, every single little tiny piece of it, every little sentence about this commandment and that commandment, and you can do probably a 3-year-long study on this if you wanted to. Every single tiny little commandment, in some subtle way, was an analogy, a picture, a shadow, foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice for us. All of it. Every single thing pointed to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And that included all the civil law, it included the moral law too, but especially the civil law and the ceremonial laws in Israel. It all pointed to Jesus Christ. So when Christ paid the price for sin on the cross, when he did that, the civil and the ceremonial law was fulfilled. That brought fulfillment to that portion of what Jesus is saying here at that time. Now, at the next verse, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and what he's talking about there are the commandments as contained in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and so teaches the others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So notice, whether you keep and teach or don't keep and don't teach doesn't affect whether you are in the kingdom of heaven as a Christian, right? It doesn't affect your salvation because we are saved by faith in Christ's atoning death for our sins. But, as we've talked about many times in this class, you see many passages point or hint towards the fact that there is rank and status in the kingdom of heaven. And how you live your life here does have some sort of determining factor as to what your place in heaven is going to be. And, you know, Christ himself, you know, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. You know, store up treasures in heaven. So apparently, you know, there's other passages that talk about the fact that we have an account in heaven, and that account is watched over by God himself. And, you know, if you live your life as a Christian and you barely get to those first two steps we talked about in the Beatitudes, and you just kind of hover right there and you never get beyond that, well, I mean, I'm not one to say. I mean, I don't know. I don't know what your place in heaven is going to be if you're that person, but...
A studio apartment.
I don't know. You're going to maybe have mop duty or something.
Maybe
you're
a
gonna
closet.
You're going to be mopping the gold floors of heaven or something. I don't know. But, you know, I think we all want to, you know...
Stoking the fires.
That's right. That is true, but... If you think about it, eternity is an awfully long time. So.
Yeah, but time is irrelevant at that point.
Exactly. Yeah. It is. Yeah. But I don't think we can fathom it. But still, you're going to be there forever. Eternity is forever.
So, I'd rather be there than someplace else.
That's right.
And I look forward to that new scrolls will be open.
What's that?
Isn't he talking about in Revelation that new scrolls will be open in the new heaven?
I'm not familiar with that. I'll have to look into that. But I think the hour's upon us, so sorry we didn't get as far as I hoped. But let's see.
Your computer didn't signal.
Oh, yeah.
I think it's like more learning.
I think there's going to be, just like Pastor Bob talked about this past sermon, on the Labor Day sermon, about work. You know, I think there's going to be work, there's going to be things to do, but it's going to be pleasurable, not by the sweat of your brow type of work. You know, it's going to be just like he had Adam and Eve in the garden to cultivate it and keep it, right? And apparently, you know, it was just... was made, I think, to be a real easy, pleasurable, enjoyable job and vocation. And
work is healthy.
Yeah, I think it is. I think we're, you know, whatever we end up being, then it's gonna be really good. So really, really good. I think whatever work it is, I mean, whatever work equals in that reality.
Praise God.
That's right. Yeah, if you don't like worshiping, you're not going to like heaven.
That's right.
Be a lot of worshiping.
And Pastor Bob said, if you don't like people, you won't do well in heaven.
Right, there you go. You'll be a lot of people. A lot of worship.
Good
people. A lot of fun.
What language did Paul write his letters?
Greek.
Greek? You wrote everything in Greek?
Right. The entire Old Testament was written in Greek. And then... Well, if you talk to our Catholic friends, they'll emphasize the Latin.
Can you say the Old Testament?
Old Testament written in Hebrew and Aramaic.
Aramaic, yeah.
So Aramaic was an ancient form or version of Hebrew.
Yeah.
So.
But the
Terry and Mary, y'all all know them. She said, if I come on Tuesday night to the Bible study, will that count that I, for my worship? And I said, no. No, it will not. See, she's used to, when she was Catholic, she could go Saturday night if she wanted to for Mass, and then she didn't have to go back Sunday. It's not the same.
Well, that, you know, the whole attitude there is, you know, the have to. Should be, but kind of change it over to, well, I want to.
Not only that, but this is not a worship session.
Right. Well, in some sense, I mean...
You know, there's certain amounts, but it's more of educational.
Right.
like, okay, I've served my hour, but my time.
Yeah.
Time.
Yeah.
Well, she's homeless. She used to go. She'd go on Saturday night. So I didn't understand the word because it was all in Latin.
Yeah.
And then they were home because they had done.
And there's a big, you know, there's a big push on Orthodox. There's a big Orthodox push in the Catholic Church right now to go back to traditional Mass with Latin, and to go back to a lot of the old form and Gregorian chants and stuff like that, and some of the more Orthodox places of the Catholic Church. And you know, I think. That's good in some ways. I have a friend who is a very Orthodox Catholic, and he's all into that. So I kind of learned some things about what's going on there from him. But at the same time, I think, you know, how sad. You know, she's going to a Mass, and it's just all this rote, and she doesn't understand it. She doesn't speak Latin. And how are you getting spiritually fed?
Well,
I don't see how you can be getting spiritually fed if you're not taking in the Word of God.
So. I guess that's what goes back to our Jewish brother, and they have the chanters that are chanting in Yiddish.
Canters.
Yeah. I'm sorry, yeah. I thought of that right after I said chanters. I used to belong to a group of singers. We were known as the Chanters.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Well, we learned all about cantors with John. He was here, right? It's interesting.
A few people did.
I did. I learned a lot.
Was that really a worthwhile... Because somebody asked me if I would revise it and maybe get deeper into some of the musical and things rather than just... Because I've tried to make it fairly general.
I'd love it.
Yeah, even more class.
You could start a Wednesday night Bible.
Music.
Would that excuse us then from...
You get credit for Monday, but you cannot get credit for Sunday.
Speaking of Monday, let me just remind everyone here.
Next week.
Next week we changed to Monday instead of Tuesday because the Acts Bible study is starting up with Pastor Bob again on Tuesdays at 7. So also, if I know some of you... like both, or you know, we want to make both available, but I know if you know you'd rather go to one or the other, and you know, I won't be offended if you can't. That's an awful lot Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday in a row, so
Wednesday for work meeting, Thursday for choir practice.
Hey, why not? At the same time, why not? Why not?
Sunday
why
morning
not?
To prepare communion.
Well, they give you off on Saturday, so
hey!
Yeah.
No, hey, you can take the Sabbath off.
We've got two Saturdays coming up.
No, but I know it's a lot. I'm going to be, I got new brochures. I'm going to print a whole bunch of these up now that I got my printer back up and going. And it says the new date. It has some new information on the inside. I kind of redesigned it a little bit. And it has the new starting date, and I'm going to be passing these out, trying to get some more people from outside the church to come. So if you're not able to make both, please don't worry. I won't be offended, but you can always listen to the tapes. I keep all the recordings, and I got the CDs and everything. Just remember next week, Monday, 6:30, same place.
My mom's coming.
Okay. Wonderful.
I have to take a gig to the Tuesday night thing because she can't always hear the sermon. And she hopes that on the Tuesday night he will get into some depth of things that she was not able to hear.
I see.
So that's... See, I had no intentions of joining this church ever, okay? But I told my mother-in-law that I would... After my father-in-law died, I said, when you're ready to go to church, I will take you. And I didn't mean drop you off at the door. I meant take her. And so we buried him on Monday, and said, Saturday, she said, you know, I'm ready to go to church tomorrow. And then it's just kind of snowballed.
Yeah, she's a good son-in-law.
Oh, well, it's been a great...
She's been a great mother-in-law. So, you know, as she's earned every stroke she gets, she's earned.
Well, I think... been a great blessing to all of us. Mm-hmm. Hopefully you too.
Me too, sometimes.
Sometimes. Well, shall we close with prayer?
Then I want to tell you a joke about your place in heaven.
All right.
Oh.
Dear Lord, thank you for this time we've had together and studied your holy word. Thank you for all the blessings that you bestow upon us, all the things we take for granted, just the safe country to worship in, shelter, plenty of food, clothing, plenty of drink. So many of these things, Lord, in life that many people don't have as great a luxury of as we do. Just help us to keep in mind how grateful we are, to be more grateful, and to keep in mind the needs of others. Please, Lord, help us with these teachings that you've blessed us with to go deep into our hearts, and that they might germinate and grow, and help us to become better Christians and more pleasing in your sight. Please bless those who are unable to be here tonight, and just keep them safe. Bring them back to us next time. Please bless Jim and Linda, and on that trip, and just we ask and pray, Lord, that you will keep them safe on their journeys and give them all travel mercies and bring them back safely to us. And Lord, we just pray now as we go our separate ways that you will be with us this week and that you'll bring us back to worship on Sunday, back to Bible study this coming Monday. Since we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Surely we are blessed.
All right, John. There was a famous preacher who had died and had gone to heaven, and St. Peter said, well, let me show you your place. And they were walking along, and here was a little old nondescript man who had this beautiful golden mansion. And he thought, wow, that little old man got that as well known as I am. I mean, we're going to keep moving on up. And he finally got way back in the corner, and there was a little bitty, kind of a little shack back in the corner, but it was decent. And he said, well, here's your place. And he said, well, wait a minute. He said, that little old man back there in the gold thing said, what's the deal? And he said, he was a taxi driver. He scared the evil out of more people than you ever did.